Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, we know that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. May your word go forth in power today, leading us to repent where we need to repent, strengthening us where we are weak, and encouraging us where we are downhearted. Equip us in every good thing to do your will, and work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. A year ago, we took our youngest daughter, Cecily, in for her six-month checkup. And when her doctor asked what she was eating, our answer involved only liquids. This past week, we took Cecily to her doctor again. And of course, the answer to the eating question was quite different. Our baby is starting to mature into a toddler, and so the food must change. And even though she's clearly not a mature person yet, she should begin eating like one, even if we have to cut up many of the foods into a more manageable size for an 18-month-old. There's an appropriate season of life for a liquid diet, and there's also an appropriate season of life for solid food. And the writer of Hebrews begins his exhortation with just such an analogy to his readers. Coming off last week's beautiful explanation of the power of the Word of God and the superiority of Christ as our great high priest, he begins to develop those themes further. But then he stops, feeling the need to warn his readers because while some of them are ready for this teaching, others are not. That exhortation is at the heart of today's reading. So let's take a look at that together, and we'll just reread the verses from chapter 5 and verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain, since you become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So the writer is saying here, in effect, that you, my readers, ought to be advanced enough that I can teach you the finer points on what it looks like to follow Christ, but I can't do so. Not because you haven't been around long enough, but because you've been dull of hearing. You're immature. You ought to be ready to teach others, and instead we have to go back over the basics, and that is not okay. And to bring home how this is not okay, he gives us that illustration that I began with. We all understand when babies act like babies, eating all the time, having diapers, unable to manage their emotions, and so on. That's okay. They're babies. It's fine. That's a stage. And we know they won't always be like that. But it's not okay to plateau at that stage. If a baby does that, it indicates something is seriously wrong. And that's exactly the problem spiritually with the readers of Hebrews. They're not progressing. They're stuck in this kind of spiritual baby mode when they should be starting to teach others, disciple others, help others grow in their faith. And instead, they're spiritually immature and dependent. That's a big problem. Because just as there's no such thing as a perpetual baby level, physically speaking, you cannot remain a perpetual spiritual baby either. So what exactly is the writer referring to when he says they need milk and not meat, when they need to be taught again the basic principles of the oracles of God? And he addresses that in the very first verses of chapter 6. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, instructions about washings, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. So here the writer names a number of doctrines that are grounded in teachings his Hebrew readers would have been long familiar with. As Jews listening to Jesus, this was kind of their starting point. They knew these teachings from the Old Testament, and more recently in time, from the teachings of the Pharisees, who emphasized kind of the proper ceremonies and the resurrection of the dead. And we can see this in their New Testament interactions, both with Jesus and later the Apostle Paul. The point here is not at all that those things are wrong. That's not what the writer's saying. But that they're foundational for greater matters. They're a starting point. So the core of his emphasis is that we should not be continually at the stage of repenting of dead works and coming to faith in God. We start there, but we need to grow from there. In his opening message in this series on Hebrews, Father Edward emphasized the phrase, consider Jesus, as central both to Hebrews 3 and to the whole book. And he talked about how the importance of Jesus and the imperative of obedience are the two great themes of Hebrews. Today's passage is a warning that I think focuses more directly on that second theme, the imperative of obedience, but it underlined it all as the central importance of Jesus Christ. Of course, as his followers, we begin with the elementary doctrine of Christ. But that is a beginning point, not a destination. We should go on to maturity, and as his followers, we should grow in our faith in him and be able to distinguish good from evil. And this is where some of the readers of Hebrews are falling short, and where the warning in this passage gets really intense. Look at verse 4. It is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the word goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. And this is a hard passage. What does it mean when it says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance? Who are these people the passage is referring to who've tasted and who have shared and been enlightened and who have now fallen away? Well, let's begin with the second part. The first thing we should note is the context of the book of Hebrews is that he's writing to a group of people who are in some real sense believers. He clearly refers to them as that. And so one obvious possibility is that this is primarily a problem directed specifically to the Hebrew audience that this book is addressed to. In other words, the Jews had the revelation of God, they had the truth, but now with Christ having transcended that by his superiority to the Old Testament priesthood and sacrifices, they must move on from merely those elementary doctrines to the fuller revelation of God. And I think that's certainly true as far as it goes, but the passage seems to go somewhat beyond that, suggesting this refers to people who had gone farther in following Christ, who knew the truth and chose to reject Christ, so there now remains no further opportunity for repentance. To use analogies from Christ's own teaching, this is someone who put his hand to the plow and then turned back, and thus is not worthy of following him, or someone who received the word with great eagerness, grew for a time, then saw her faith die, either for lack of roots or being choked by the cares of this world. The danger in focusing on who this does or does not refer to is I think we might neglect the main point. What is the passage saying when it says it is impossible to restore them again to repentance? That's really the heart of the question that the writer is raising here. And I think in a sense, the answer to that is relatively simple. If someone knowingly rejects Christ, there is no backup salvation plan. There's only Jesus. And so to know that and to turn away from him is to turn from the only salvation God offers. Think about the very beginning of Hebrews, the first four verses of the book. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. I mean, make no mistake about it. This is kind of a mic drop moment the writer of Hebrews starts off the book with. Boom, right? But in case you missed it, in chapter 2, he comes back and says, if the lesser Old Testament way was binding and the people who didn't follow that got in big trouble, and they did, right, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's his point here. St. Augustine thought about this in his Confessions, and I want to read you a little portion from that because I think it really gets at this same point. So he says, how could life be happy where there is no life at all? He who is our very life came down and took our death upon himself. He slew our death by his abundant life and summoned us in a voice of thunder to return to him in his hidden place, that place from which he set out to come to us when first he entered the virgin's womb. There a human creature, mortal flesh, was wedded to him, that it might not remain mortal forever. And from there he came forth like a bridegroom from his nuptial chamber, leaping with joy like a giant to run his course. O mortals, how long will you be heavy-hearted? Life has come down to you, and are you reluctant to ascend and live? But what room is there for you to ascend with your high-flown ways and lofty talk? Come down, that you may ascend, ascend even to God, for you have fallen in your attempts to ascend in defiance of God. So in short, both what the writer of Hebrews is getting at in the beginning of this book and what St. Augustine is getting at in that passage is that if we reject Christ as God's way of salvation, if we reject the incarnation, which is this transforming of our mortal flesh, our sinfulness, right, into his immortality, his sinlessness, if we reject that, there is no other way for God to save us. That's his way. So the warning is clear, right? Followers of Christ cannot remain in spiritual immaturity. Why? Well, we have to grow precisely because to be saved is to be in Him. And to be in the one who is life is to live. Now, this doesn't mean that growth looks the same with all of us, or that it proceeds at the same pace. Let me come back to my earlier illustration using my children here, right? At 18 months, our daughter just graduated to a size of diapers that her brother was in at 5 months, right? At 18 months, Stephen was higher than the 90th percentile of her size. He was huge. And at the same age, she's well below the 20th percentile. My mom was just asking me, how's your back feeling these days? I was like, it's great. And I thought, you know, part of that is probably because I'm not carrying this huge kid around. I'm carrying this really featherweight, right? It's great. I feel much better. But, you know, when we went to the doctor at 18 months for both of them, even though one of them is really big and one of them is smaller, she said the same thing to us, right? She said, clean bill of health. They look normal. They look like they're growing properly. Good news. You can walk away feeling good, right? Physically, we don't all grow at the same rate. We understand that. Spiritually, we don't either. But the point of the writer here is that we must grow. Not that it must look the same, but that we must grow. And look at the example in the next two verses, because here I think he really gives us a picture, another picture, to help us understand, so what am I getting at? For the land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Let's think about this example for a moment together. The constants in this example are the presence of the land, that's us, and the presence of rain, which is essentially God's grace toward us. I grew up in an agricultural society in Senegal, West Africa, a very dry place. It was in the Sahel, which is this kind of pre-desert zone before you get to the Sahara. So you can still cultivate it, but it's pretty dry. Every year, farmers were really concerned about the rains. Would they come? Would they come at the right time? Because if you have insufficient rain, or if the rain comes too early or too late, then the crops will not flourish no matter how well the farmer does his work. But while that's an issue in real-life farming, it is not an issue in the example that the writer of Hebrews gives us here. His point is God sends his rain on us spiritually. That will happen. The variable, then, is the land. How does it respond to the rain? Have we cultivated the land faithfully so it will produce a good crop? Or have we neglected it so that when the rain is absorbed into the ground, only worthless plants grow? The implication of this example is pretty clear. Without the gift of God, the land cannot produce good things. But how we respond to God's gift also plays an essential role in whether the land is going to produce good or not. Now, at this point, we should be really clear what we're saying and what we're not saying here, right? And what this passage is getting at. What this is clearly not saying is that salvation is somehow based in our works. The writer of Hebrews is very clear about that, and Scripture and Christian teaching overall is very clear about that. Our salvation is dependent on the work of Christ. And if you think about this analogy, it's very clear there too, right? If there's no rain, there will be no crops growing, right? You have to have the rain for crops. That's an absolute must. It's God's work. In the words of today's psalm, I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. But Scripture and Christian teaching is likewise clear that we are both saved and being saved, and that faith without works is dead. And we see this principle in our other two readings today. Isaiah 59 vividly portrays the failure of God's people in following him. Justice is far from us. Righteousness does not reach us. Our offenses are many in your sight. Our sins testify against us. Justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth is stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. And then Isaiah kind of has this switch where he depicts the Lord looking down, seeing our inability to act rightly and live rightly in our own strength, and then God enters this story. And it changes. His own arm worked salvation. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation was on his head. But then notice how it concludes. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, of their transgressions, who turn away from those things. It's all God's work. Clearly, we can't do it on our own. And yet, he also requires a response. He comes to Zion to redeem his people, but the redemption he offers is for those who repent. We see the same theme in today's gospel reading. Bartimaeus is absolutely helpless to improve his condition. And so when Jesus walks by, he calls out loudly to the only one who can, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus hears him, and he stops, and he calls him, "Come here." Now, you might think Jesus would walk to the blind man. I mean, it would be easier for him than for Bartimaeus, after all. He's not blind. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he says, Bartimaeus, you have to request healing. You have to come to me. Now, let's be clear again. Jesus is the one who's going to do all the work. Bartimaeus can't heal himself. If it's not for Jesus, he's going to sit there by that road blind for the rest of his life. That's his situation. But Jesus also says, but to be healed, you have to come. To be healed, you have to ask. And so he requires that Bartimaeus, too, play a part. This really brings us back to the heart of the exhortation we see here in Hebrews 6, where we find again those two big themes of Hebrews, the importance of Christ and the imperative of obedience. As we saw in Hebrews 3, Moses was great, but Jesus is far greater. He is the faithful son over God's house. The priesthood of Aaron was ordained by God, but Jesus is greater than that too. He is our great high priest, and because of him, we can draw near to God's throne with confidence. Some of the readers of Hebrews do get this, and the writer, I think, is clearly talking about a couple different groups as he's writing. He's got a couple groups in mind. But there are others he's concerned about. Let's just look at the last few verses to understand that point. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. What indicates that some of them are faithful followers? Well, the writer points to a couple things. He says, your work and the love you have shown for God's name in serving the saints, in serving his people. To return to the early example that he gave, cultivating our field so the rain of God's grace produces a crop is not something that just happens in our mind. It's not some sort of just sort of mental, spiritual growth. It has a real-life impact on those around us. There should be fruit. It should be an evidence. We are called to serve God by serving his people, and when we do that, we testify to the greatness of our Savior. But the writer also offers a final warning to wind up this passage that is really focused on exhortation. After laying out this example for his readers, he warns of the need to be earnest in our hope, not sluggish, not lazy. Laziness, I think, is really so easy for us as humans to slip into in our spiritual life. It's so easy for us to move away from serving God to serving our desires and then finding a way to justify that move even with spiritual language. And I know that. I've done it. Right? Last week in Hebrews 4, Father Paul talked to us about our call to enter into God's rest. God's Sabbath, God's rest, is not a place of sluggishness. It's not a place with an absence of labor as such, but a rest in Christ's completed work on our behalf. And I think that should both assure us and challenge us. It should assure us because the work in which we trust is indeed a completed work. Christ has provided purification for sins. He has sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, as the writer of Hebrews began this book telling us. But it's also a challenge for us, because as his servants, we are not greater than our master. Instead, we are called to be like our master. And for that reason, today's passage ends by reminding us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Obviously, to be imitators of Christ, but to be imitators of those whose lives we see faithfully showing that they're following Christ, people who are examples for us. We're called to be those who work for him, those who show love in serving the saints, those who cultivate their spiritual fields so that when the rain of God's grace falls on it, and it will, a crop springs up that is useful and receives the blessing of God. We're called to give of ourselves for others, just as Christ gave himself for us and for our salvation. And so when the deacon dismisses us today at the end of our liturgy to go in peace to love and serve the Lord, I trust that will be for us not mere words, not just a dismissal to our suppers and another week of our usual routine, but a dismissal to be imitators of those who have shown us what it looks like to faithfully follow, to be followers of Christ who are mature in the faith, discerning good from evil, to consider Jesus in all that we are and all that we do. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.